Welcome to episode 2 of Christline. Tonight's title is Noah and Obedience. Noah and Obedience. As is the pattern for this course, we're going to be talking about Noah and talking about some Bible teaching about Noah's day, and then also about this particular characteristic of Noah, which the Bible mentions, which is his obedience. So that's really where we're going tonight. What I want to start with is just by means of introduction to say that our perception of Noah today is of a funny looking man with a beard, say nothing, who had a zoo in a boat. He's normally made out of brightly coloured plastic or some other wiped down material. Noah's Ark is a child's toy, or a euphemism for a wildlife project, and the whole story is generally perceived as a myth. Yet, there is no doubt that the Bible tells us that this truth and the responsibility to accept it is on us by faith. Noah was real, the ark was real, the flood was real, and we're going to talk about that now. If we were to look into it, and this is really another study, and it's not really where I want to go, but if we wanted to look into it, there is actually some scientific evidence supporting a worldwide flood. And they've even had expeditions to find the ark, where it settled in Mount Ararat, and there's even some evidence that they have found either the ark or bits of it. It's always been rejected, because the people that comment on the results are people that just don't believe it ever happened. There are books out there, and the Creation Research Society and some other credible Christian organisations have got papers on the subject, and you can collect information if you want. Although I have to say to you, I was very disappointed, really, when I tried to find you a list of books on Amazon that I could recommend if you wanted further reading, only to find that there is currently nothing in print. Everything's second hand. And I said to my wife, when did we buy that Tim LaHaye book? Tim LaHaye wrote a book about finding evidence of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. When did we buy that? And Pauline said to me, oh, I don't know. It'd be over 5 years now. And when I looked back, it was published in 1985. It was brand new out when I bought it. And that was the last really good book I remember reading on the subject. But even now, I can only find it second hand. I can't find it new. So, sad thing is, it's unfashionable for even Christians to believe in Noah's Ark. It's no longer something that people want to talk about. But I'm going to talk about it tonight because it's Bible. Hallelujah. I think the one thing we have to watch more than anything with this episode in our history is we have to watch that we don't fall into the cultural trap of talking about Mr. Noah and his wife and all the animals like it was some cartoon for kids, because it is far more serious than that. You know, it's the sort of thing we ought to talk about it like we talk about the tsunami, except a lot worse, because it wasn't 200,000 people or so that died, it was everybody except eight. Okay? Right, so the background story. Now, last week we left it with Adam, and from Adam to Noah, there's a few generations. Noah is really the 10th generation. And I haven't said anything about the others, have I? So, fair enough to say that the Christ line comes through Adam's third son, Seth. When I say third son, it's the third one that's recorded. We don't know how many children Adam and Eve had, except that it's obvious they had a lot. The Jewish historian Josephus, who is widely regarded as a reliable source, says the number of Adam's children was 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's Josephus. To be honest with you, when I read that, I thought, well, I'm surprised. I expected it to be a little bit higher than that. But, I mean, when you've got all those productive years and you live to be 930, Yeah, 930. When you live that long, then it's, you know, you could have a few kids, couldn't you? All I can say is they must have kept Silver Cross in business. Obviously, Cain married his sister, as did all the others in that generation, and for several afterwards. Sin has continued to increase since the fall of man, and the corruption of the gene pool is a result of that. So the problems we have genetically have got worse the further we have got from Eden. And that is why, you know, these days it would be totally unacceptable for a man to marry his sister, because one would say, oh, you know, what's about genetic risks of inbreeding and all this type of thing? When the reality is, of course, that in those days we're talking about a near-perfect set of genes. It's interesting that the Bible talks about when Seth was born, he was a son in Adam's exact image. And I think what we can really say is Seth was the double of Adam, because there was so little genetic change. So when there wasn't really a problem in the genes, then, of course, interbreeding wasn't a problem either. And the truth is when you're in a small church, you have to think bigger and act bigger before you can become a big church, because you don't have the logistics and the thought processes to actually grow. And when you're in a retail organisation, you can't put loads of shops out until you've thought beyond the one you've got. And the truth is that there is a different thinking and a different mindset that exists between small and big. And the truth is, there was a different mindset in Adam's day than there is now, because there just weren't the people. You know, if you were going to breed with somebody, there wasn't anybody else. So that was the way it was. So that's how people lived. Adam was alive until Noah's dad was on the go. So Noah's dad probably knew Adam. Now, you might say, how could I say in all the thousands of people that lived that Noah's dad probably knew Adam? I would like to suggest to you that it is very probable, until Noah's generation, that everybody knew who Adam was. Adam was, after all, the father of the entire race. And he was the longest man alive at that time, because he was the first man and he was still living. He had seen everybody grow up. And whereas I am sure Adam did not know the name of everybody alive, because there were far too many thousands upon thousands of them, I am quite sure that the tales of Adam and how he was thrown out of Eden were known to everybody. So even if Adam was just an old guy with a particularly long beard who lived in a cave over there, even if that's all that they knew, everyone knew about Adam. And I would also suggest to you that until Noah's generation, it used to be a family outing to take a picnic to watch the angel with the flaming sword stood at the gate of Eden. And I would tend to suggest to you that parents would take the kids there and say, you see that thing over there? That stops us going back. And no one has ever dared. And you know Adam? He used to live beyond where that angel stands now with that flaming sword. And I tell you, I guess it put the fear of God into some people. But then something happened. Adam died. There was no longer anybody to say, hey guys, let me tell you a story, this is real, this happened to me. I once lived beyond that corridor that angel guards. I used to live beyond there. And guys, beyond there it was fabulous. And beyond there there's a tree, and if you eat of it you live forever. It's the tree of life. And in there it was so perfect, guys. Oh, it was so fabulous. And even we were so stupid. And all this trouble, why we have to work so hard to grow our food. We caused that. That is our fault. G- Guys, listen to me. Worship God while you have chance. He died. No longer was there a testimony of what had happened. And I appreciate I am using a little bit of preacher's imagination here, because it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I think what I'm suggesting to you is quite reasonable, that the picnic stopped. Well, you know, soon as somebody dies these days, the myth dissipates, doesn't it? You know, people are fabulous while they're alive, but once they're dead, we forget everything they say. I think if you were the sort of person that worried about people remembering you when you died, this is not a good time to be alive. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, what I just said? What I mean is, you know, you have your 15 minutes of celebrity these days, and then you're gone. And I think even in that time, it only took one generation for people to forget Adam, to forget why they were in the mess they were, and for the fear of God to dissipate. And the real truth is that Noah's generation was the generation where it all went wild on the earth. Now, it's also worth noting as a background to this that up until Noah's day, it had never rained. Now, living in Great Britain, we struggle to understand what it could possibly be like to never have experienced rain. But we're not saying they lived in a desert. What we're saying is that precipitation or watering or irrigation of the earth did not take place through rain. The Bible says in specific terms, in Genesis 2 verse 6, there went up a mist from the land and watered the whole surface of the ground. And that is how you could farm. A mist came up and watered the ground. Now, rain was not an experience they had ever had. And the first time they experienced it, it is what our American cousins call a doozy. When it rained, boy, did it rain. And we'll go into that in a minute. Genesis 6 verse 5 sets the scene and it says, "Now the Lord observed the extent of people's wickedness, and he saw that all their thoughts were consistently and totally evil." Just let yourself think about that for a minute. All their thoughts were consistently and totally evil. Wow. They were a bad lot, weren't they? And the Lord said, I'm sorry, I'm missing a bit out, I'm missing the important bit. "So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them." Wait for this. "It broke his heart." When people talk about the flood, they talk, "And this angry God, I'll smite him," you know. It broke his heart. It broke God's heart. And the Lord said, "I will completely wipe out the human race that I have created. Yes, and I will destroy all the animals and birds too. I'm sorry I ever made them." But Noah found favor with the Lord. That's the New Living Translation. So some people see an angry God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New. There is no such distinction. The Old Testament primarily records the journeys of the men of old, and for that reason, there are times when they angered God. It's representing their journeys. The New Testament primarily records the journey of the Son of God, who never angered his Father. And he served to demonstrate the love of God in action. Same God, the God of a broken heart. His heart was broken again when he saw his Son on the cross. So, Hebrews 11 verse 7, probably the most important comment about Noah, it says this: "It was by faith that Noah built an ark to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about something that had never happened before. By his faith, he condemned the rest of the world and was made right in God's sight. That's New Living Translation. I'm going to read it to you now out of the Message. Some people like the Message, some people don't. I like it sometimes when I'm in the mood for it. I have to say to you, I think Genesis is one of the best books in the Message. In fact, the whole Pentateuch is very, very uplifting translation in the Message. But this is Hebrews 11:7 in the Message. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see and acted on what he was told. The result? His family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. I think that casts a real insight on the situation. So what was special about Noah? Why did God want to spare him? You've got to ask this. You know, there's thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands of people alive. Why did God spare Noah? Genesis 6 verse 9. This is the history of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless man living on the earth at the time. He consistently followed God's will and enjoyed a close relationship with him. Well, it's all about relationship. Noah had a relationship with God, and he was the last man alive who did. That's why God wanted to save him. This desire of God to save the righteous is a common thread through Scripture. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when God said to Abraham, well, you know, I think we better let Abraham know that this is what we're going to thinking of doing. You know, we're going to go down and have a look. And if it's as we believe it to be, then we're going to smite them, you know. And Abraham went through this thing, well, Lord, if there's only 50 men righteous, will you? You can't possibly destroy the city and have 50 righteous in it. And God said, oh, no, I won't. And it finishes in Genesis 18:32 when Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Well, of course, when God got there, he couldn't find 10 righteous men. But for 8, he saved Noah's family. God speaks of any place that is unfaithful to him in Ezekiel 14, and he says this, Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. In other words, God says this, the righteous will live by faith, and your righteousness can't save somebody else. Even Noah could only save him his own life, is what it's saying. So it's real stuff. So God spared man for two reasons. We are still here now because of two reasons. Number one, Noah was a righteous man. We have Noah to thank for it because God was not going to kill him and his family. Number two, God remembered his promise. Remember last week when we talked about Adam, we said God made a promise in the Garden of Eden. He said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And that prophetic declaration that Jesus would come and he would crush Satan under his foot and overcome him and take the authority back, God remembered his promise, and for that reason we are here. So, why was it that Noah, I'll get it right in a minute. What was it that Noah did that was so special? Well, I'm going to give you a few things he did. First thing he did was he motivated a family in a godless culture. Everybody was godless, and yet he kept his family together following the Lord. That's a pretty good task. If you can do that, if you can keep your family together in God, in a godless culture, well, that's something special. The Bible also says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, let me tell you this. While Noah was building the ark, He was hammering a nail in, and then he was talking to somebody about Jesus. He spent a long time building that ark, 120 years. But also, in that time, he spoke to everybody that came to him. He stuck it out 120 years through ridicule, rejection, and hard work on a project that seemed too big, too unbelievable, and it took far too long. Now, I want you to consider for a moment there, how long would you be prepared to work on a project that God gave you? Would you be prepared to work on it for a month? Some of us wouldn't. Would you be prepared to work on it for a year? Very few of us would. What about 10 years? Would you do that? Noah did it for 120 years. And I know you say, oh, well, Noah lived a lot longer than we did. Yeah. But basically, Noah was in it for life. That was Noah's commitment. And God recognized that. And God loved him for it. Another thing about Noah, he didn't argue with God. I wish I hadn't argued with God sometimes. Done it sometimes. I've never won an argument. But I also have to say to you that sometimes God's let me have my own way. And I've never benefited from it. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Genesis 6:22. Whatever God said, Noah did it. I mean, building the biggest boat in history, nowhere near the sea. What's that about? I mean, you open yourself up for ridicule, don't you? I mean, do you think Noah actually thought this through when God said to him, Noah, I want you to build me a boat. Where, Lord? Here. Yeah, I'm not near the sea. Don't you think Noah thought it through? Hang on here. A, this is going to take me, you know, 100 years plus to build. Secondly, I won't be able to get the workers because they'll think I'm nuts. Thirdly, I'm going to get it in the year. I mean, I'm going to get eggs thrown at me. You know, I mean, they're going to think I'm a nutter. I'm a respectable bloke. Didn't argue with God. He didn't argue. He got on and did it. He believed God. And because he believed God, what he actually did was he condemned the rest of them. God was not going to kill Noah. So only when Noah finished the ark could God flood the world. Through Noah's obedience, Noah condemned the world. We'll come back to that. What was the flood then? Right, this is the sort of spooky interest bit. Right, first of all, if we go back to Enoch, so on the Christ line, we've got Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. So if we go back to Enoch, he walked off with God 669 years before the flood. If you read the Bible, it says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I think, you know, the general Christian belief is that Enoch was walking with God one afternoon and God said to him, your place or mine? And Enoch said to him, let's try yours. And Enoch just walked off with him. And I think that's, you know, a pretty good explanation of what happened to Enoch. The Bible tells us in Jude 14 that Enoch was a notable prophet. And what Enoch did do before he walked off with God was he had a son called Methuselah. Now, Methuselah actually lived longer than anybody. He lived a few years longer than Adam. But he was the son of Enoch. And the greatest prophetic act that Enoch performed was in naming his son. Now, if you're not aware of this, biblical names mean something. I have to say to you, I take this seriously because I have named my children in the same prophetic manner. I have given them names that meant something. And Methuselah means, literally, man of the dart. Now, you have to understand that Hebrew was and languages of that day were not just literal languages. They were pictorial in the description as well. Names often sounded like something, which gave you another sense of their meaning, or they rhymed with something, or they had a wider meaning. Now, man of the dart, you know, if you can think of this, somebody who goes, boom, and it's there. It means really, he dies and it is sent. So Methuselah, the man of the dart, was meaning was when he was released, when he died, it's going to hit the target. Now, I think if I had the prophetic insight now that we were going to have a baby and that in the day of its death, God would judge the world, then I would probably call that child the name of when he dies, it hits the fan. Because that is exactly what this means. Right? That is what Methuselah means. And for anybody that believed, they would have been looking at Methuselah's health. The sad thing is that the Bible tends to teach us that Noah was the only one who believed. And the fact is that Methuselah died in the year of the flood, the year the flood came. Lamech, Methuselah's father, Methuselah's son rather, and Noah's father, died 6 years before the flood. And Lamech, the one notable thing he did was name Noah. And he named him Noah, which means comfort or rest, because he thought, Genesis 5:29, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toils of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Little did Lamech know how that word would come to pass. The comfort that Noah was to bring them was not exactly the comfort that Lamech had hoped for. Yes, they were not going to have to toil the ground anymore, but that's because the breath of life was to be extinguished from them. The flood took place roughly 2,500 years before Christ, roughly, which was 1,656 years after Adam was created. So on this reckoning, the human race is about 6,000 years old. And of course, everybody, everywhere, will tell you, of course, actually we're 400 billion million zillion years old plus a fortnight, because the fossil record proves it and blah, 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 blah. Well, you believe what you want. All I can tell you is my Bible indicates to me that the human race is about 6,000 years old, and I'm quite happy to believe that. Or let me put it to you another way, I choose to believe that. Certainly my scientific training indicates to me nothing that validates the methods of dating the world, and I just don't think there's anything in it. Particularly, of course, if you believe in a worldwide flood, because it alters absolutely everything that scientists believe about the Earth anyway. So, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Where did the flood come from? All the springs of the great deep burst forth. And the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's, you know, we're worried if it goes on for more than about 8 hours, aren't we? And it says, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. How? And does it matter? The older I get, the less it matters to me. Mainly because I don't any longer... Well, I've had this position for a number of years. I no longer feel that I have to explain these things to people who ask. I don't feel that it's actually what matters. What matters is, do you want to know Jesus? Come to faith in him. That's what actually matters, right? But if you want a theory, the only thing the Bible tells us is this, and this is what I prefer to believe. Genesis 1 verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Now, up to that point, you want to say earth, because you think water's below it, water's above it. But it says sky. separated the water from water. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. So, under the sky is the water we know of. And I don't think anybody would question the fact there are underground rivers and streams even today. So, the fountains of the deep, we can understand. But what is the waters above? Well, simply, there was water above the sky. And quite a company of scientists, of course, scientists who believe in God, because otherwise they wouldn't even bother looking, believe that there was, in fact, a canopy of water surrounding the planet. Now, natural reasoning, which counts for nothing, would say that if there was a canopy around the Earth of water, it would totally cut out all ultraviolet light, so there'd be very little natural aging, because the aging process is very much ultraviolet light driven. There would be no cancer, skin cancer, exposure to ultraviolet light, big issue, big cause of death. And, of course, all these things that come in from space, in terms of UV light and cosmic rays and other things, they're what cause genetic mutation and reduce lifespan. So, if that canopy of water was up there, people would live a lot longer and we wouldn't have all the disease that we have now. Actually, it makes some sense, doesn't it? But that is natural reasoning. What is true is that within the one generation of the flood, within one generation of the flood, lifespan dropped by 50%. And very quickly, it fell to 120 years max, in a matter of a few generations. So whatever happened at the flood, lifespan went down like mad. And if you were to look at this exciting graph, it's actually on your handouts. So, something happened with water. If there was a canopy of water around the earth, which, like I say to you, to me, it seems to be what the Bible's saying, then the sheer volume and quantity of it would explain how there could be a worldwide flood. It would also explain how you got massive breaks in the ocean floor, shift of continents, and a huge laydown of fossils. It would also explain oil. In fact, it explains so many things, but of course the unbelieving person says, I would rather believe anything other than the Bible. And so we get these most contrived theories of how all these things came about, when if we just accept God's explanation, then it actually becomes very much simpler for our brains. In Genesis 6:3, it does say, God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And indeed, within a few generations of the ark, that was how long men lived. But God gave man 120 years to repent. God gave Noah the charge of building the ark, and 120 years passed before he entered the ark. So actually, God was giving men the same period that he was saying would be an entire lifespan in future. He was giving them that long to repent. Don't you think that's good? I think that's really kind of God. He gave mankind 120 years to repent. And as you can see from your handout, the ark was huge. I'll mention some details in a second. But let me tell you, the ark was not built for animals. The ark was not built for animals. If you were to sit down and do an approximate order of magnitude calculation, which the physicist in me loved doing, then you would see that actually, if you work out a guesstimate of Earth's population, then you could just squeeze it in the ark. And I believe the ark was the size it was so that if every man repented, there was room. But man didn't repent, so God saved the animals. Now then, Genesis 7:21 says this about the flood. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Is that clear? Every living thing. Verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. We therefore presume that nothing fish-like did. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Quite clear, cut and dried. There was no survival unless you could swim for 150 days, because that's how long it took for the waters to recede. Mountain tops did not become visible for 7.5 months. If you're going to go to high ground, you've got to get 7.5 months in you of holding your breath. You'll read about that in Genesis 8, verse 2. And it says the earth in verse 14 of chapter 8, the earth was dry after 1 year and 10 days. We are not talking about a localized flood. We are not even talking about the tsunami. I mean, how long did it take the earth to dry out from the tsunami? You know, hours? Days? This took 1 year and 10 days. So, let's just talk about the ark for a moment. The ark measured 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, which is about 140 by 23 by 13.5 meters, or 459 by 75 by 44 feet. So its volume was about 43,500 cubic meters. That is technically called big. It's the equivalent of 522 standard American railroad stock cars. You see how many hobos in a movie that can fit in one of those stock cars? 522 of those would have fitted in the ark. Each of those railroad cars could hold 240 sheep. If the animals were kept in cages with an average size of 0.5 meter cube, just about, then you could get 16,000 animals in only 14.4 stock cars. And remember, there's 522. Get a heck of a lot of animals in the ark. We're not talking about, you know, two giraffes, two kangaroos and a wallaby. I mean, we're talking here about a heck of a lot of animals, and it was actually quite easy to get them in. That's why I've given you an artist impression of the ark tied up next to a large cruise liner. Just to make it quite clear, that isn't a photograph. Right? Kodak weren't going then. But that's to give you an idea of the size of the thing. Is also a cutaway showing the size of it against the largest warship in the world, the USS Nimitz. And it's big, right? This is big. I once, in a street in which I lived, walked out on the street how big this thing was, realizing it was taller than the house in which I lived. And man, it really helped me realize how big the ark was. We're talking about a major vehicle. Some people struggle with how, in inverted commas, primitive man could have built the ark. Well, let me tell you something. When you live to be 950, like Noah did, you're not exactly primitive anymore. You learn a lot along the way. And he was a man who listened to God and obeyed God, so he had the skills to do it. And also, it's worth noting, the animals came to Noah. Noah didn't have to go out with a load of nets and capture them. Genesis 7:13, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded them, as God had commanded Noah. It also says in chapter 7, verse 2, God said to Noah, take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, as well as 2 of every unclean. So it wasn't 2 of every animal that went in. The clean animals, the ones that were suitable for sacrifice and things like that, they were going in sevens. Most scientific evidence for this flood has been dismissed, like I say, by an unbelieving generation of people who literally would rather believe anything than what God says. But it's interesting that writings describing this flood and a man who built a big boat exist in the Sumerian culture, the Babylonian writings. Even the Chinese, the Mexicans, and the Cherokee Indians, the Greeks, the Hindus, and the Fijians have stories in their culture of a worldwide flood, and most of them have the same story about a man who built a boat. And I think that's interesting. You know, history of everybody's writings talks about it. It's just an unbelieving generation that won't have it. Right, so I want us now to think through this characteristic of Noah. He obeyed God, and by obeying, he condemned the world, right? Thinking through the consequences of obedience is a very dangerous thing. I think the world would probably be a better place if we thought about what we did before we did it. But when God speaks to us and tells us to do something, if we think it through, we sometimes make it a lot harder for ourselves. Now, when I'm saying that to you, what I'm saying is this. God said to Noah, build a boat for the salvation of your family. What does Noah think immediately? Well, what about the Browns down the road? If they don't come in, they're going to be dead. What about Mr. So-and-so that I always buy me fresh produce from, you know? What about him? The fact is, Noah had a heart for people. Noah didn't want to see anybody dead. So, what do you do? Do you say, well, hang on here. If I don't build this boat, God's not going to kill me. We put this off for another generation. I'll never have to do it. I won't have to be the one that signed their death warrant. I'll never have a problem sleeping at night, thinking, oh, if I hadn't built that boat, they might be still alive now. Do you see what I'm saying? If you're actually concentrating on thinking through the consequences of obedience, you actually make a problem for yourself. And this is what we do in the Christian life. Is what we say is, God says, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, keep it pure for me. Don't engage in sexual immorality. So we say, well, that's not very good. I love my boyfriend. I want to go to bed with him now. And then the Bible says, yeah, but sexual immorality will keep you from the kingdom of heaven. Oh, yeah, but if I do that, I might lose my boyfriend. I might lose my girlfriend. My relationship won't work. I won't have a lot of fun along the way. I'm not sure if I want to obey God if it means I don't have any fun. You see what I mean? That's what we think, isn't it? We think things like that. I've tried to use an example that probably focuses your mind a bit, but that's what we do. When actually, what we need to do is obey. It says of Abraham, and we'll be talking about Abraham soon, but it says of him that God said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go offer him as a burnt offering. What? It says, next morning, Abraham got up early and set off. That's obedience. And this is what Noah did. Noah got on with the job. God said to Noah, build me a boat. So Noah said, right, well, I better draw some plans up then. Now then, where am I going to get this much forestry cut down? I'm going to have to ship it from the Amazon. Oh, with no ships. Have to build one. So Noah got on with the job. Do you see? He actually obeyed God. And what we need to do sometimes is obey him rather than think about it. And this applies very much when God is trying to direct our lives and give us some guidance. You know, I have met so many people who have rejected what God said to them because they thought about it and they decided they didn't like what they thought. The reality is, of course, that had Noah thought that way, he would have been wrong. Because had Noah not obeyed God, his son would have had to face the task. And who's to say his son would have followed God after him? In fact, we know that one of his sons was a bit of a blighter afterwards. So, you know, is that really a very good thing? Is ducking it and letting it pass to another generation actually a justifiable thing? Is it not better that the nettle is grasped, which is what Noah did? But get this. The cross happened because Noah obeyed God. I bet Noah hadn't thought that through. And I bet if Noah had sat there thinking all day, he wouldn't have worked out that actually what was happening was he was perpetuating the Christ line by building the ark. There would have been no hope for any of us without the cross. How could Noah have known? The answer is, whether he had a glimpse of revelation or not, he didn't go by what he worked out in his head. He went by obedience. And I tell you, it works. You know, I'm not trying to claim any similarity here, but one day God said to me, I want you to go to St. Louis, Missouri. And I got on a plane and I went to St. Louis, Missouri. And God said to, the only thing God said to me was, find out about building an ark. And I went there and I sat under the St. Louis Arch. And I went to an exhibition of how we built the arch. And God said to me, I want you to go to the church named after the arch. And I looked everywhere in the phone book for First Church of Christ Arch or the Arch Church of St. Louis, Missouri. I looked for everything like that. I couldn't find anything. But I found out at the exhibition that actually the proper name for the arch is the Gateway. And there, of the 600 churches in the St. Louis region, there was one called the Gateway. So I went to it. And as I went to that church, and believe me, I've been there a week now, and I'm at my end of myself, and I can't even get the phone to work to call Pauline. And I'm like, oh God, have I made a mistake here? What's, nothing's happening, what am I here for? And I walked into that building, having been a man who's had a son with cancer, and I sat down, and the pastor stood up and said, today we're going to continue our series of talks of serious issues of what would you say to someone if. And today's subject is, what would you say to a man who's just been told his son has cancer? And immediately I knew what I was there for. I stood up and said, excuse me, you have an expert witness with you today. So he said, introduce yourself. And there's a long story about that I could tell you another time. But the point is, had I not obeyed God, that church would not have been turned round in its thinking about the goodness of God. And I went, I talked to someone later, and a prophet of God said to me, he says, also, he says, what I have to tell you is, there was a little boy about to be diagnosed in that church, and they were going to let him die because they believed that it was God's will that people died. And he said, because you changed their thinking and told them that God is a good God and that cancer is not a gift, they actually believed cancer was a gift from God. Absolutely bizarre. And because you told them that, he said, that has saved that boy's life. You see, I'm sat there thinking, well, oh, nothing seems to have happened. We think too much. Obey. Obey. I've learnt a bit about obedience, and I need to learn a bit more, which is a shame. Noah condemned everyone by his obedience, but he also enabled God to bring about his plan of salvation through the seed of the woman. See, the seed of the woman was all these generations down the Christ line, but Noah preserved that line. The trials for Noah, because he obeyed, was to build the biggest undertaking in history, himself, with just his three sons to help. He had to build it in the middle of dry ground away from the sea and put up with the jeering. But 2 Peter 5:2-5 tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, after the ark was floating, he had to live in that smelly thing for a year, every day, having to trust God that the water wouldn't get in. Can you imagine the viciousness with the way the water must have fallen on that thing? Can you imagine how it creaked after a year? Every creak in the middle of the night, he had to believe God would preserve him. The trial wasn't over until he got out of the ark. So we must learn to obey irrespective of what we think the consequences might be, because the fact is God has a plan for us, and it's a good plan to prosper us and not to harm us. And we need to believe that, and believing that will change our lives. So Romans 6 says this: you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness. That's the way for us. 2 John verse 6 says, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. If all you do is believe in a God of love, then believe this, obey him. Because that's what love's about, obeying the one who loves you. Right, so the last bit of Noah's life really now. After the ark settled and the ground was dry, the first thing Noah did was he opened up the ark, let the animals out, grabbed some of the clean ones and had a big bonfire and made a sacrifice to God. And it says this: the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though the inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again, this is serious stuff. When God says never, he means never ever. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. If you like, God there spoke the seasons into being, because of course in a world with no rain and a canopy of water around the earth, the seasons did not exist as we now know them. So I believe that at that time the seasons came into being. What is really interesting, and I think this is where biblical prophecy is just amazing, the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, right? In the original language, it says the Lord smelt the restful. What does Noah mean? Rest. Interesting, isn't it? Then came the rainbow. Now, my children always point out to me when there's a rainbow, because we have talked so much about rainbows in our life, how they represent the promise of God. But it says in chapter 9, verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will come upon all the beasts of the earth, which implies that before that time, animals did not scurry away from man, which must have been a very different world. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, which means that the vegetarians amongst us have got no justification. God bless them. So I said that especially for you, my loving brother, I said that for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you mustn't eat meat with the blood in it. Okay? Even then, God was making a comment about the power in the blood. Verse 8 says, God said to Noah, I will now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 13, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Notice the all. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind. Fabulous thing. Tell you, that is the guarantee that we'll never be wiped out that way again. Whenever God sees it, he remembers. Okay, so really the last things we know about Noah is he was a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard and he got drunk. And one of his sons went and said, ha, look at me, dad, he's stark naked, drunk out of his brain. And the other two sons, out of respect for the father, put a garment, a sheet on the back and walked backwards and dropped it over him to cover up his nakedness. And when Noah woke up and realized what had happened, he cursed his son, and his son became tribal terms, the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were always the nation that got zapped by God. They always went the wrong way and they were wiped out and all this type of terrible stuff, which tells you, don't laugh at your dad when he's starkers. It also tells you, don't be filled with wine to excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Nothing wrong with the glass. In fact, Paul says, have a glass of wine for your stomach's sake, but don't get tipsy. Otherwise, who knows who you'll curse. All right? Matthew 24, Jesus talks about Noah, and he says this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You read about the days of Noah? Why? I thought it sounded like 70s England until I lived in the 80s. Then I thought it sounded like 80s England until I lived in the 90s. And now we're in the noughties. And it doesn't half sound like our society. It sounds like Western society. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. It says they had not a clue outside that ark. They did not know that the heavens were going to open. I want you to understand, when the rain came down, we are not talking about something an umbrella would keep off you. We're talking of tens of millions of gallons falling out of the sky in one shot. As fast as it could teem out of the heavens, it was teeming down. These people got the life washed out of their lungs instantly, and they were washed away like that. You see, scientists say the fossil record about these creatures looked like they were wiped out in an instant. Well, let me tell you, they were. 1 Peter says this, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. In it only a few, eight, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. This is one of those few scriptures that I think people can legitimately have different views about, because it is very difficult to get a good translation of this. Some of the words in it are hard for the best linguists that we have. But I want to tell you what I think is generally believed by a range of commentators. And I want to tell you what I believe that this is saying. I'm referring to the bit about whom Christ went to and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed when in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. What does that bit of it mean? Well, Calvin's translator and editor cites this explanation, which I believe, is that when Christ by the Spirit preached through Noah to the wicked, who, when Peter wrote this later, were spirits in Hades, in the place of the dead. So it was by the Spirit that Christ was preaching that through Noah. Because when the preacher stands before you under the anointing of the Spirit today, God speaks to you. And it was the same when Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I believe that's what that means, because some people struggle with that. How did Christ go and speak to those people? Is it while he was between the cross and the grave, the empty tomb? What was it? I'm telling you, that's what I believe that means. And that's a pretty general thing. I mean, the Wycliffe Bible Commentary would give you that, for example. What I think is the most important point about this paragraph in 1 Peter is this, that just as Noah's family was saved through water, we baptize converts to demonstrate that salvation has taken place. Yeah? That's what baptism is about. Okay? Right, so God knows how to save those who are his and punish those who are not. If God didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah and a preacher of righteousness, The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 4 onwards. Fact is, God knows how to preserve us, and he knows how to save punishment up for those that will get it. Don't worry that the wicked seem to get away with it. They won't. Okay? Don't worry that you seem to struggle. You won't continue to struggle. Okay? You get the reward, they don't. And if you say, yeah, but I'd like some in this life, well, my attitude is save it up because it's going to last longer in heaven. So, how is this fulfilled in the Christ? How is this whole obedience thing fulfilled in Christ? Well, Philippians 2 tells us this in a very clear and wonderful way. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, higher than the top of Mount Ararat, where the ark settled, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Above the earth and under the earth. A lot of parallels. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. It's fulfilled in Jesus, you see. Passes up the Christ line. Amazing. So in conclusion, I just want to remind you that, as with Peter saying this, in the last days there will be scoffers saying, well, Jesus promised to come back, did he? Where's his coming? They deliberately forget, says Peter, that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth up from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the world with a mighty flood. And God has also commanded that the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire on the day of judgment, when ungodly people will perish. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he is giving more time for everyone to repent. Verse 11, since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy godly lives you should be living. Yes, that rainbow means there'll never be a flood again, but there will be a fire. We who know that should live holy, godly lives, and like Noah did, we should obey God. That is the message of Noah. It is also the reality that judgment is coming. And Noah had 120 years to tell people. You might not have 120 years, but in the years that we have, we need to tell people and warn them, judgment is coming, and there will be no escape for anyone from the fire that comes to burn up. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will be obedient as Noah was. And like Noah, we must be preachers of righteousness to seek to save as many as will follow Jesus, who will then be saved through baptism.